I don't know if you've ever had someone come up to you and tell you, I have a, and then you can fill in the blank here, a brother, a sister, a mother, a father, a grandfather, a grandmother, a friend, who is the most devoted person I know, godly, kind, merciful. I can't believe that God would not give him or her a home in heaven. I still remember one of the first persons that I sat and talked to for a long time about this. He said, my grandmother was just so good. You know what I'm saying if I obey the gospel? And Billy Joe obeyed the gospel. Because as he thought about it, it was not what his grandmother might have done, but rather what he needed to do. And so as you think about this, it's a common refrain through the New Testament. Romans chapter 10 at verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them. He's talking about the Jews. For them, his cousins, his brothers in the flesh. My prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Have you ever thought about how often that happens to you and to your children? Many of you have decided you will put your children in schools that are of a religious nature because of the ungodliness that you see in the public schools around us. But you know, as Paul weeps for these brethren, he goes on to say, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law. Actually, the literal word there is the goal. It's what the law was looking forward to. Christ is the goal of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. As you think about that, you realize that the Apostle Paul had loved ones that he realized were going to be lost. And when this happens, it's a heartbreaking realization. These people had a zeal for God. You know folks who are like that. But it was not in accordance with knowledge. And again, you know folks like that. They said, well, I just took the faith of my father or my mother. I have seen homes where there were Catholics and Jews. And you sit there and say, how will they reconcile their faith? And usually they just decide not to talk about it anymore. Because they're not willing to accept God's righteousness. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6 tells us very clearly, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. When we look to what God has to say in his word, and there are times when it's so clear, brother came up the other day and said, this passage is so clear, why don't they understand it? Because they don't want to. In order for them to understand it, they're going to have to admit that others that they love have made incorrect decisions. In Acts chapter 23, the Apostle Paul himself said, looking intently at the council, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience until this day. You've known people like that. People who say, well, just let your conscience be your guide. As long as you don't offend your conscience, you're going to be all right before God. I remember in high school that a young girl came up and said, well, just follow your conscience. Don't follow your conscience. But as you think about this, what a good man the Apostle Paul must have been. A devout man. A young man who was on fire for God. And he wanted to punish those who were differed with him in any way. He said, this is blasphemy. We can't tolerate this. In fact, in Acts chapter 8 at verse 1, it starts, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And at verse 3 it says, but Saul was ravaging the church. This man did not defile his conscience. He was doing what he thought was right. Entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. You think about that. I differ from these people. They deserve to die. As he recounts this in Acts, the 26th chapter, he says, so then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. Here's a man who wanted to serve God. When he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. He didn't receive that mercy until he had changed, but it was shown him. Verse 15, he says, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason, I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. It doesn't matter how bad you've been, God still waits on you. Turning then from the Apostle Paul, we have this man named Cornelius. We begin reading about him in Acts chapter 10 and verse 1. There was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. You know, this is a good guy. You probably know some folks who are like this. I know some. I've talked with them. And they are devout. I still recall asking a young man to come into my office, and I said, how is your religious life going? He said, very well. I said, do you have enough money to make ends meet? The reason I was having this meeting is I just had one previously with a guy who made a little more than twice what he did, and then come in and ask for a raise. And so I was asking this young man, how are you doing? He said, you know, we're able to continue our tithe. He went to a religious group that believed in it. He said, we've just bought a new house. We're richly blessed. My children are going to a religious school. We are richly blessed. And I said, so you've got enough money to make ends meet? He said, oh, yes, sir. And I thought about the two. The other was quite ungodly. He was spending money. He was a drunk. We didn't know it at the time, but it turned out. And as we look at all these things, we say, how could this be? Here's a devout man. He's a really nice guy. Cornelius is just such a person. But in Acts chapter 10, as at verse 21, when Peter goes down to the men who've come and said, hey, we've been sent to you. He says, behold, I'm the one who you're looking for. What is the reason for which you have come? They said, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you. Now you look at that. These guys said, he's righteous. He thought he was. You know, I mentioned Alvin and the great invitation he gave not too long back. He said, you know, said there's one thing that you need to change about that story. And I said, what's that? He said, you said I was backslid. Said I wasn't backslid. I didn't know what I need to do to obey the gospel. He said, I was just lost in sin. Amen. That's what he was. That's what this man Cornelius was. He was lost in sin. Everybody thought, this is a good guy. If God was going to save anybody, he'd save him. What did he do? Let me tell you, he sent him a preacher. Cornelius' servants thought he was a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by all the nation of the Jews. When you start thinking about your relatives and loved ones who just know that they're going to be all right, and you say, are you sure? Do you follow God's will? You know, there's a problem that we have. In Acts the 11th chapter, verse 11, it's described this way. Behold, at that moment, three men, he's just talked about the dream he just saw, arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them. These six brothers, he's so worried about it, he takes six Jewish brethren with him because he's going to the house of a Gentile. He says, you know, we're not supposed to associate with those who are ungodly. He knew this man Cornelius, even though his servant said he was a righteous man, he wasn't. He had a problem before God. He wouldn't turn to God under the Jewish law. But fortunately for him, what he didn't know is the message he was going to get. He told us how he'd seen an angel in his house say, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. That man wasn't saved. He was lost. He was worse than a goose in a snowstorm, as we say. He didn't know which way to go. He's down there and he's giving alms to the Jewish people. Excuse me. He's there in Israel. And he's doing his best to serve God as he knows it as a Gentile. And he's lost. Even though his servants thought he was good, even God says he was a devout man. He prayed to God. You know, that's what we need, is more people who will pray to God with a good prayer. You know, I know what Cornelius was praying about. Lord, show me the way. Because that's the answer God gave him. God answered his prayer. He said, I'm going to send you a preacher. And this preacher is going to tell you what you need to do. You know, the Holy Spirit who fell on them shortly thereafter was not the agent of their saving message. God sent them Peter. All their goodness and their charitable works, they were still lost in sin. Without the saving gospel of Jesus Christ, Cornelius was condemned to the depths of hell. He wasn't going to make it. Why? Because he sinned and had not yet obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Acts the 18th chapter, we find another story just like this. Now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. You think, boy, that guy knows his stuff. He can really spin a tale. Probably even uses big words. Eloquent man, you know. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He didn't know that Jesus had died for the remission of his sins. He knew the Messiah was coming, but he didn't know about Jesus Christ. From the standpoint of he was crucified, he was buried, and he rose again the third day. Verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. They took him aside and they said, let us tell you what these Old Testament passages that you've been talking about mean. We want you to understand that John foretold the coming of Jesus, the Messiah, the one who would save his people from their sins. And a lot of people would look at this and say, well, see, he just needed to explain to him and he was fine. You know, it doesn't tell us right there that he was baptized. But I want you to notice something. I sat down and I was looking at this. Three sentences later, The Holy Spirit tells us another story about some folks who are in the same situation he was. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we've not even heard there is a Holy Spirit." "What are you talking about?" They were John's disciples. He said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. You think that there's not a reason that those two are so close together? Apollos, it doesn't say he did it. But if these men were in the exact same position and they did it, we can figure Apollos did it too. It's a short book. Sometimes we have to look carefully. Paul's letter, written about 2 years after this occasion that we read about there, says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved." Concerning these Jews again, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God." Do you know folks who are like that? They come around knocking on your door on a regular basis. They have a zeal for God. They want to do what they can to serve the Almighty. "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." Brethren, we've got to look to the Scriptures. We've got to look carefully and we've got to be obedient to them. So do our loved ones. I have watched people in tears as they told me about a loved one, especially when it's a loved one who died and who didn't know or wouldn't obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the message that we need to tell you is, don't let it deflect you in your stand for the gospel. Be just like Billy Joe when he decided that it was his responsibility. He obeyed the gospel. And that's something that all of us have to do. We can't deflect our stand in the gospel. We can't say, "Well, I'm sure you'll be all right. You're just such a good person." We can't say that. They're not. And if we believe that, we're not. We've got a problem. Don't let it deflect your desire to see the gospel spread throughout the world. You know, there are so many who are lost and undone. This week I've got another two messages. "Brother, can you support another preacher? Since this church," they're talking about the Riverside Church of Christ in Nashville, "can no longer support us, we're going to be unable to fix our cars so that we can go and spread the gospel. Brother, can you send us help?" You know, Brother Jeb Reeves is down in Mexico, is leaving tomorrow, I guess. And he said, I'm all packed up. He said, "I've got Bibles and songbooks, and I'm afraid that I've got too much stuff to take with me." And I said, "Well, you can always check one of those bags." He said, "I know, but," he said, "you know, then it costs more." He worries about, do I have enough to take these books to these folks who are in Guatemala and Honduras, Mexico? They need Bibles. And of course, the Bibles in some of their native languages, it's not Spanish, but they can get by those down there, and they're cheaper. I will tell you that recently, because of our own situation, I bought a number of Spanish language songbooks. And Deborah and I were sitting there and listening to some YouTubes on it. And the problem is, we don't know how to say those words. We're sitting there and we're looking at that and we're saying, whoa. And then there's another problem. I said, I need to know what all this means. I don't want to be singing a song. I don't know what it means. So we're going to have to get these things translated for us. And we're going to have to learn to sing these, because I don't want to go to Costa Rica and not be able to sing the songs the brethren are singing. And they don't speak my language, and I figure I owe it to them to learn theirs. At least enough to read the song, read the words out of songbook. The tunes I know. Don't let the fact that there are others who may not obey the gospel deflect you in your stand for Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, Peter writes, "Count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him," as he does also in all his letters when he speaks of them in these matters. There are some things that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." That's from the New English Translation, and I put it in there because I want you to clearly understand what Paul is saying here, or Peter is saying, rather. There are some things in what Paul wrote that are hard to understand, which the ignorant, those who are uneducated. I was talking to a preacher the other day. He said, "You don't have to call me ignorant." I said, "I didn't use that word. I just said you needed to educate yourself if you're going to talk about these things." It was in a scientific matter, and he was pretty ignorant. He didn't have any clue as to what he was talking about. But on the scriptures, we need to realize that the ignorant, those who don't know what all the scriptures say, can be unstable also. And they twist the scriptures to their own destruction. But listen, it's not just the hard things that drive people away. Their lack of humility before God's word can cause them to stumble over the smallest of things. I'm not going to do that. I read it in the book. You know, people come in here and they say, "That man must be interested in the scripture. He's always got that stuff up there and he wants us to know exactly what it says, so that you know that I'm not feeding you some line. I want you to know, hey, there it is. When you start thinking about this, I don't want you to stumble. I want you to humble yourselves before Almighty God, every one of us. When we look at the scriptures, we have to sit there and say, boy, that was hard to understand. But there are some other things that are easy. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11 says, "Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them." I learned a long time ago. They say if you're going in for surgery, don't ask your family. This is medical advice that I've seen. I'm repeating to you. Don't ask your family for blood transfusions. Now, they can test them a little bit better now, but the reason they did that is because your family will be ashamed of the deeds they do in darkness, and they won't tell you what they are, and sometimes they give you dread diseases. You sit there and say, don't participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but even expose them. We were talking about families the other day. Let me just tell you, this is something that a group of elders that I was part of a number of years ago, we were all sitting there and talking about our families, and we said, if you don't have somebody that's really bad in your family, you're just not either old enough, you don't know about it, or the family's not large enough. Because I'll assure you, you've got a large family, there's a bunch of scoundrels in it. They're doing things that you'd sit there and say, oh my, I didn't know they were doing that. And then there are others. My father told me one time, he said, you know, brethren will tell you the truth about anything except the life of a preacher they just fired. You don't want to know how many preachers get fired because of something they've done. I know one preacher, well, he's back preaching now. He didn't file his taxes for 16 years. And they said, well, let's not talk about it because then people would know what kind of scoundrel he is and they wouldn't come to hear him preach. Good. He needs to change his ways. I hope he's paying his taxes now that he's gone back to preaching. But let me just tell you, there are things that are like that. And they get worse. They're matters of adultery and immorality. And he says, don't you participate in them. I had a lady tell me, well, it was a close friend. She was getting a divorce from her husband. And he had been guilty of immorality. And I revealed that to some men. And she called me up at 6 o'clock in the morning one morning and said, what right do you have to tell others about this? Read this verse. You know, he might want to be a deacon again somewhere. Read that verse. People will come to me and they'll say, now, I want to tell you something in deepest confidence. I don't want you to reveal this to anyone. I said, don't tell it to me. Because if it's sinful and you tell it to me, guess what? There are other people who are going to know about it. Because you need to straighten up and you need to understand that nothing is done in hiding. We need to lay our sins open. It's good for the soul. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul writes, therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. And are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. He's talking about the Old Testament. But their minds were hardened. For until this very day at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. Have you ever seen somebody who just said, well, I see that preacher, but I just... I'm not going to do anything about it. Their hearts are hardened. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. That's true of those who are Jews, and it's true of those who are in this world who don't want to humble themselves. Proud people. You want me to admit before all those people that I have sinned? Just look at me. I have accomplished things in this world. You know, I'm somebody who's upstanding. Thank goodness that Paul and Cornelius were not like that. It really got them. We want to serve God. Whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Ask yourself why people cling to the old covenant. Psalms 33 and verse 2. Give thanks to the Lord with a lyre. Sing praises to Him with a harp of 10 strings. I know people who say, well, see, He used it in the Old Testament. We can use instrumental music in our worship to God. Don't you think so?
No.
Malachi chapter 3 and verse 8. Will a man rob God, yet you're robbing me? But we'll say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. Preacher of the gospel now said back when he was an associate Pentecostal minister, he said, we used to set, he was on the council of ministers in Baltimore. He said, we used to sit and take counsel of God how to shut you guys up on the radio, telling these people they didn't have to tithe. Why, we weren't going to have enough money for our salaries if they quit tithing. Brethren, all you have to do is have some folks who listen to God and say, we're going to give as we're prospered. I've never told you, you have to tithe. I know better than that. I'm not clinging to the old covenant. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17. Now, where the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Just as from the Lord, the Spirit, you and I need to be changing ourselves to Him. We need to be working on it. There's only one way we can know what He's like. And that's because we study His Word. Why do people insist on worshiping idols? Acts the 17th chapter, verse 29, Paul spoke to the assembled Greeks there in Athens. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. And I've had people say, well, we don't worship those images. They're just there to remind us. That's what the calf was for in Exodus 32. Read the story sometime. They were already out of Egypt when Aaron looked at them and said, "This then, O Israel, is thy God which brought thee out of the land of Egypt," pointing to that calf. It represented that God. Idols, the divine nature, isn't. It's not like that. Why do they believe they cannot fall from grace once they've accepted Jesus? Or that your destiny has not been planned before the foundation of the world such that you cannot change it? You know, that's a principle of Calvinism. You are fixed in what you do, and the fact that you don't, what they'll say is the fact that you won't turn to God is because God's destined that you go to hell. What a terrible thing to blame God for when we know it's our fault. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4 clearly tells us, "You've been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace." Now, how would anybody read that verse and turn around and say, "But you can't fall from grace"? What are you talking about? Do you see this verse? That's one of those things that I think is really simple. And yet you realize that there are 37 million adherents in one convention that believe that and will not turn from it. And you say, why? Why do Baptists cling so closely to this idea that you cannot fall from grace? It's a most comforting and wholesome doctrine, they'll tell you. Well, yeah, I'd say no matter what you do, you're just fine. And that's not true. Why don't they believe that believers need to be immersed for the remission of sins? Oh, just pray the sinner's prayer. You may not have ever heard this, probably have. I've offered on the radio program several times $10,000 to anybody who will show me the sinner's prayer that leads to salvation in the Scriptures. Now, Greg always points out to me, you know it's in the back of their Bible. Don't say in the Bible, because they'll print that thing in the back of the Bible. It's not in there. They just print it on the back. Say, you need to pray this right now. Where did they get that from? They made it up. You say, how do you know it? Because I still got my $10,000. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." That ought to be clear enough. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What do we come back to? Romans chapter 10 and verse 3. "For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." If you're here this morning, let me point out to you, you're not ignorant of God's wishes. You've heard them explained and you've seen me point to them as they appeared on the overhead so that you could read them, so that you would know that they were from the Word of God. The question for all of us is, will we humble our hearts before God and turn to Him? If there's any way in which we can help you in rendering obedience, won't you let us know while together we stand and we sing?